Our sermon this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. This is immediately following Peter's declaration of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And so we read, beginning at verse 31, this is the word of God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Thus far, God's holy word, the perfect rule for faith and life. It wasn't yesterday, though we had a discussion about this. Today is Independence Day. 254 years ago, the founding fathers of our country threw off the rule of a king after petitioning that king repeatedly for their rights as Englishmen, and after his steadfast refusal to give them those rights, they declared their independence. And we have spent the last 254 years trying to perfect our system of government. This is what happens when you get a bunch of sinners together, constantly working on trying to make it better and better. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, this short gospel, this hard-hitting gospel, and fast-paced. And what we have seen is that Jesus is the King. He is the King ushering in the kingdom of God. And last week we heard the disciples give voice to their conviction that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king in one person. But what is it that kings do when they come into their kingdom? Well, history is full of examples, and I'm not going to bore you with them. Suffice it to say that when kings come into their kingdom, they consolidate their rule. They conquer all of their enemies. They put down all of their opposition. They establish their throne. They give gifts to their people, to their supporters. Now, if Jesus is indeed the King, the Messiah, what then may the disciples and us expect? In the text that is before us this morning, what we find is that Jesus is not a king in man's image. And we see this by way of three observations. First of all, observe the contradiction of conception. Observe the contradiction of conception. Now that his disciples have come to see that Jesus is the Messiah, he now begins to instruct them as to what that means. And what he says could not be more shocking. What comes next is the reason that, as Paul says it in Romans, the Gentiles call the cross of Christ foolishness. They call it moronic. Why? It's shocking what Jesus says. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, now I want to stop there for just a minute. That term, that title, Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite title for himself. And if that is his favorite title for himself, we need to understand what he means when he says Son of Man. Now, on the very surface of things, we can look at it and say, well, what that means is he's a man. He's a son of man. And yes, it does reference his humanity. But that is not the force of the meaning of the title. To understand that, you've got to look at where this title came from. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So here's one that looks like a man, has a human appearance. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He came to the very throne room of heaven and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, let me ask you, who is this personage? This personage could be none other than God himself, to whom belongs all glory, honor, and dominion. Is it not the Almighty God? Is it not, we'd say, God the Father? Who rules all peoples, nations, languages eternally? Is it not God? So this one that comes before the Ancient of Days is divine in nature. And when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is not so much referring to the fact that he is a human being, which he was, but he is referring to his deity. It is referring to his kingdom, to his dominion, to his rule. And in light of that, it makes what comes next even more shocking. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Note the word must. It is necessary. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. But what must the Son of Man do? He must, first of all, suffer many things. Now that makes no sense at all if he is the king. When kings come into their kingdom, they don't suffer. They make their enemies suffer. But not so with the Messiah. Not so with Messiah Jesus. We're told that he was despised. He was rejected. He was abandoned. Even the 12 will abandon him. One will betray him. He had no place to lay his head. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He experienced loss. One of the most poignant verses in all of Scripture is Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Now, the idea that the Messiah would suffer many things is certainly contrary to the popular conception of the Messiah. But that's not all. He will suffer many things, yes, and be rejected. Who is it that will reject him? It is the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This is not just anybody. This is the religious leaders. These are the ones who made it their life work to know the scriptures forwards and backwards. These were the experts on the law of God. These were the experts on what the Bible said. When Herod wanted to know where the king of the Jews was to be born, these are the people that he called. And they quoted the prophet saying that he would be born in Bethlehem. They know the word of God. In other words, these are the very ones who should recognize Jesus as Messiah, who should know better. But instead, they would throw him out the way builders discard unusable stones. But it doesn't stop at him being rejected. He'll suffer many things, and he'll be rejected, and he'll be killed. What kind of king, in the process of establishing his kingdom, lets himself be killed? But he will die. And he will die at the hands of the religious leaders with the complicity of the Roman authorities. And so both the religious and political elites will execute him, inciting the masses to cry out, "Crucify him." It's not just that he'll be killed, but he'll be killed in the most humiliating and excruciating way possible. Now this is the very antithesis of most people's assumptions about any king. I mean, can you imagine somebody running for president? "Mr. President, what's your plan for fixing the problems in our country?" "Well, I'm going to suffer many things and be rejected and then be killed." I don't think he's going to get any votes. And as a matter of fact, if we were there in the disciples' sandals, we would be stunned as they were. Our minds would be going, "Wait a minute, what?" And going 90 to nothing, and we would completely miss what comes next, even as they did. They completely miss it. He says, "And after 3 days, rise again." How do we know they completely missed it? He said it several times. But then when some women came back from the tomb of Jesus telling the disciples a story about stone moved and angels and a message, "He's risen and the body's not there," the disciples' response was, "You're kidding." And two of them have a foot race to the tomb, and when they get there, they see it's empty, and they walk away scratching their heads. They don't know what's happened. They completely miss it. You see, what Jesus is doing is he's predicting his resurrection, yes, but he's telling his disciples that suffering and death will not be the last word in the life of Messiah. You see, Jesus, as the Christ, has come to establish his kingdom. But that means he must conquer the most dread enemies of his people. And that is not Rome. That is not the Democrats. That is not the Republicans. It is sin, and it is death, that which afflicts us all. Because you see, as we read in Isaiah, we are all under the oppression of sin. And sin is any falling short of the perfection of God. And we're all under the oppression of sin. We are only able to sin. Oh, we can choose greater or lesser sins, but even our best acts are so tainted with sin that they are as filthy rags before the holy God. And so we are under the guilt of and condemnation of sin, under the sentence of eternal death. And so it is that death haunts us. So what Jesus is saying here is that in establishing his kingdom, he has come to conquer the worst enemies of his people, the true enemies of his people, Satan, sin, and death. But why must he suffer and die and rise again? I mean, why can't he just skip over to the good parts? That would certainly make it a lot more pleasant. And there are three reasons. There are three reasons that he must do these things. First, there's the requirements of the law. When you read, when you set out to read through the Bible in a year or whatever, you get to Leviticus, and it's easy to get lost in the details of all those commands and the do's and the don'ts and how you do this and don't do that and laws for leprosy and leprosy in a house, and, you know, all those things, okay? But one thing that God keeps saying in the book of Leviticus, he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Jesus put it this way, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, who's going to claim that? We're certainly not going to stand before the holy God and be able to claim it. And the law is very clear. It exposes us all to be sinners. You ask, how's that? You might be sitting there thinking, well, I've never committed adultery. Indeed. Glad of it. But hear what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then, have you really considered the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Dear friends, our entire economy is built upon coveting. You know, keep up with the Joneses. I know you got a new iPhone last year, but have you seen the new iPhone? It's so much better. It's got all these wonderful things. Look at it. And so we covet. And we got to have it. And so it is that the law exposes us all to be sinners and tells us that the soul that sins shall die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in the law, there was a provision for that. Sheep and bulls and goats were offered in sacrifice for sin. But they were not enough because they had to be offered over and over and over again. Indeed, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Because those bulls and goats didn't sin. It was we who sinned. You see, only one who is fully man can die for man's sins. And only one who is fully God can offer up a sacrifice that is enough to cover the sins of all who trust in him. So the requirements of the law, it was necessary that the Messiah suffer all these things. But it was also to fulfill prophecy. And we're not going, we'd be here all day if I walked through all the prophecies. But we'll just go back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, tempted by the serpent, when God cursed the serpent, he said to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head and the serpent would bruise his heel. Right there, God says, I'm going to make a provision that will take care of this fatal problem. I will send one who will be the seed of the woman, who in his dying will crush the head of the serpent. Even though the serpent bruises his heel. And then, of course, we read in Isaiah 53 It's very difficult to read Isaiah 53 and have some knowledge of the suffering of Jesus without making the connection. But there's a third reason. It was necessary because of the requirements of the law. It was necessary to fulfill prophecy, but it was also necessary as obedience to his Father's will. It was prophesied of Jesus that he delights to do his Father's will. And in John chapter 8, Romans 8:28 is a good verse too, but in John 8:28, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." He only does his Father's will. And even in the garden, on the night in which he was betrayed, as he faced that horrible death and the gross injustice of a kangaroo court, he went into the garden and he bowed before his Father and he said, "Father, if there's any way possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as you will." He utterly and completely acquiesced in his Father's will. And voluntarily, he chose. He could have called 12 legions of angels to his defense. And he did not. So it was necessary. What is his mission as Messiah? His mission as Messiah is to suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again on the third day. This is not what earthly kings do. But this is what the King of Kings came to do. And that brings us secondly. And just in case you're keeping time, second and third points are considerably shorter. But observe, secondly, the indiscretion of affection. The indiscretion of affection. Peter and the disciples, I mean, just put yourself in their sandals. Peter and the disciples are understandably alarmed by Jesus' words. It's like, wait a minute, that's not how it works. Clearly, in their minds, Jesus has not figured out what it means to be the Messiah. And so, I guess they're going to have to help him along with this thing. And so, Peter, being the spokesman of the group, took him aside. Now notice that. Peter grabs Jesus and pulls him off to the side, a little bit away from the others. Why does he do that? He does it to keep the conversation private. Now he's going to be kind of glad it was kept private, but he does that because he loves Jesus. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. He cares about his master, his rabbi. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Matthew gives us a little bit more information on what went on here. Matthew tells us what Peter said. This is what Peter said. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." He's saying, no, Jesus, you've got this Messiah thing wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Now, before we get too hard on Peter, let's remember, Peter means well. He is well-intentioned here. It is out of his affection for Jesus that he speaks privately to him, and it is loving concern that moves him to speak to his rabbi this way. But his affection for Jesus is wrong-headed. I'm confident in our lives. We've seen people who were wrong-headed in their affection for someone. In John chapter 20, we see another example of it. After the resurrection, on Resurrection Day, Mary Magdalene is back out at the tomb and she's weeping. And Jesus appears to her, but she doesn't recognize who he is. And he asks her, why are you weeping? And she supposes him to be the gardener. And so she says, sir, where have you put him so we can go and dress his body properly for burial? And Jesus says to her, Mary. And something in the way he said that opened her eyes. And she said, Rabboni. And then Jesus says, stop clinging to me. Now, why did Jesus say, stop clinging to me? Well, you got to read between the lines, don't you? We're told the words that are said, but we're not told the physical interaction. But we can all figure that out. Your dearly loved Lord, whom you thought was dead, appears alive to you. What in the world are you going to do except throw your arms around him? And this is, I'm confident what she's done. She throws her arm around him and is holding on to him for dear life like she's never going to let him go again. But see, she loves him. But she, if she really loves him, she needs to let him go. Because he has to ascend into heaven so that he can pour out his Holy Spirit on all his people, so that he can come and live inside each and every one of those who believe in him. Oh, what sweet affection she has for her Lord. But it's misdirected. And we see the disciples doing the same thing. And we do well to consider our own affection for Jesus. And I've seen people who dearly love Jesus. And sometimes the things they do, it's like, oh my. Would you go study the word a little bit more, please? And I'm confident I've done the same in my zeal. But that brings us to a third observation. Third observation. Observe the opposition of intention. The opposition of intention. Jesus, in his response, makes it clear that while Peter's words and actions were well meant, he had good intentions, they were completely out of line. It says, but turning and seeing his disciples, can you get the picture here? Peter has pulled Jesus aside, but the 11 others are standing there watching. There's 11 pairs of eyes watching this interaction. Why? Because they were certainly thinking the same things as Peter and were wanting to see the outcome of this. And so turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. The rebuker became the rebuked. Have you ever meant well with something and ended up getting blasted for it because while you meant well, it was really wrong? Well, here's where Peter is now. And it's really worse than that. Jesus does not mince words here. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, Jesus, that's not very nice. Calling somebody Satan? Really? Why would he do that? He calls Peter Satan because at this moment, Peter is being used as a tool of Satan to try to deter Jesus from his God-given mission. Just because we have the temptation of Jesus back in an earlier chapter, that doesn't mean that that was the last time that Satan tried to tempt Jesus away from his mission. Here again, Satan, using Peter, tries to turn Jesus away from the mission that he must do. He must carry out. And Jesus, in his mercy and in his grace to Peter, goes on to explain in the hearing of his disciples, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, the disciples' sights are set too low. They're set on the things of earth, not on the things of heaven. And their good intentions place them squarely in opposition to the will of God. That's a great temptation for us all, isn't it? To become so focused on the things of earth that we begin to give them more value than they deserve. And we begin to look at the things of earth as those things that will give us satisfaction, that give us identity. And we start to stray away from an awareness that our identity is in Christ. All who trust in Christ are to be looking to Him. In Hebrews 12, we're told that the Christian life is an endurance race. It's a marathon. And how are we to run this marathon? We're to run it fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. And so, my dear friends, if it was the case that Jesus, in coming into his kingdom, would suffer and be rejected and be killed, how could it be any different for his people who are fixing their eyes on him? In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts us all, where he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory." There are many ideas about Jesus, who he was, many popular conceptions of him. One of the more popular ones is of the genie Jesus. You know, magic lamp. You know, when you get in trouble, you rub the lamp, that is, you pray to Jesus. You rub the lamp and the genie comes out, grants you your three wishes, and then goes back in the lamp until the next time you need him. There are a lot of ideas about Jesus. Conquering hero. But look at what the scriptures teach. Look at what they instruct. What we hear him saying is that he is the king who has conquered, is conquering, and will conquer all of our most dreaded enemies, that is Satan, sin, and death. And dear friends, that is the Jesus I need. That is the king I need. I need the king that's going to conquer my real enemies. Not just, you know, enemies on this earth, people that say mean things about me or whatever. No, I need a Jesus who can conquer Satan, sin, and death for me. What about you? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we need Jesus. And we need your saving grace in him. Oh Lord, our God, forgive us for making up our own Jesuses, trying to create a Jesus after our own image. And Father, we pray, as we come again to you, we pray that you would grant that we may see Jesus and be made like him. We would renew our trust in him as our King, trusting in his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. And then, Father, help us to serve him every day of our lives. For your glory and name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Our closing hymn will be, We Come, O Christ, to You.